Well, how salutary the word of God is. We learnt that this morning with Luke 21, didn't we? God's word doesn't pull punches. I suppose if there was a text for this evening, although I'm not sure I believe in preaching from a single text, the most romantic text from this passage is, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel?" But we'll come to that in a moment. Now, as a child, I've no doubt, and not so much of a child probably, I've no doubt you were thrilled to a good yarn, a good story. And my dad was a dab hand at telling stories. And we had all sorts of things, starting when we were this size from Bobby Mouse and Tom the Cat, going right through to the sort of stories which Robert Louis Stevenson used to write, like Kidnapped. I saw a very old version of that on Channel 5 the other day, I'm ashamed to say, on Saturday afternoon, I think it was, that old version of Kidnapped. It's really exciting stuff. Good swashbuckling story. Good yarn. And you can think of stories you've read, I've no doubt, or your parents or your grandparents or your whoever read to you, told to you. Great stuff. And they have common elements, don't they? I've got no time for these stories where the bad is win in the end of you and evil triumphs. I must say I like a story where the goodies win and the baddies get their comeuppance. That's what I was brought up on. Now, the Bible has got a lot of good stories in, hasn't it? Think of Samson. And here we've got a very fine story. And it's full of lessons for you and me, I think. Now, for the purpose of this few minutes, I'd like to highlight three characters out of this story and see if we can draw anything out of these characters for ourselves. It may have happened 2,500 years ago, but human nature doesn't change. And the lessons that God teaches us through his word don't change. Now, in passing, unlikely though it perhaps ought to sound, I'm not going to talk about Elisha. We know about him, don't we? The dramatic acceptance of the position of prophets from Elijah when Elijah was lifted up into heaven. The cloak fell, Elisha took up the cloak and he struck the water with his cloak. And there are various signs that Elisha showed to demonstrate his authority as a prophet of God. With the king of Israel, Joram, who was Ahab's son, remember, and with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Elisha had a message for them when they fought against the Moabites. Then there was the miracle of the cruse of oil, the widow's cruse of oil, which didn't stop, went on and on. There's a sermon in that. And then the healing of the raising of the Shunammite widow's son. So Elisha has established himself as a prophet of God. But I'd like to think about three people not Elisha tonight. We may miss the last one out, depending on time. But first of all, I'd like to think about the servant girl. The servant girl. Verse 1, Naaman was commander of the king, etc., etc. Verse 2, the bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. No one is too insignificant for the Lord to use. No one is too unimportant to witness to God, to their friends, their employers, whatever. Now, we don't know much about her condition. She might have been well treated. She might have been privileged in the household. We don't really know. But we do know that she was away from home, away from her family, away from all her loved ones. We know that she was a young girl. The authorized version calls her a little maid, whatever that might be. Obviously, she was tender in years. And she had every reason to feel self-pity, didn't she? I mean, when I was about 11, I went to Wales with the school. And I was away from my mum about 5 days, but the first night I felt pretty sorry for myself. 11. Blow me down. Now, she was probably something like that, a little maid. 11, 12, we don't know. Every reason to feel self-pity. Every reason to feel afraid. But what do we learn of her? Well, look at verse 3. She knows the situation in the household, doesn't she? Naaman is ill, he's sick, he's going to die. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now that amazes me, really. She's in the household of her enemy. The Syrians had gone to Israel, they'd had a raid, and they kidnapped these children, probably more than one. They probably killed people and come back with their booty, and she'd been put in the household to serve as a slave, as the AB puts it. But what's her reaction? Well, she's mindful of her enemy's ill. She's mindful of her enemy's good. She seemed to be unfazed by what her mistress might think. Her reaction to her master's illness is, if only he would see the prophet. She was brave, wasn't she? And she knew who to call on, too. She didn't say, it's a very difficult situation, mistress, I don't know quite what we can do. She knew who to point them to. The prophet in Israel, he could do something for her. The prophet in Samaria. And she was willing to share this with her enemy. That amazes me. She knew what she believed. She had no doubts that the prophet in Samaria could do this. She said, if he sees the prophet, he will cure him. Not, well, I think maybe, you know, he could try Elisha, perhaps that might help him. What an amazing witness. And what an astonishing example for me and for you. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him. Do you remember in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What did they say to Nebuchadnezzar? They're in a similar position, in a sense, to this little girl, this young woman. They're in an alien country, an alien culture, a bit hostile people. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's good feelings towards them, they were defying him. He said, "You bow down, or you're in the furnace." And remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, "We do not need to defend ourselves. God is able to rescue us from your hand. Even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your gods." What pluck, what bravery. Now the little girl showed similar bravery. The young woman showed similar bravery in the face of her enemies. Now I'm sure you're ahead of me in all this, aren't you? And what does this say to me? What does it say to you? The Bible teaches us that we're in an alien culture. Read Daniel 1 to 3. Read what it says in Hebrews. We are in an alien culture. Do we know who to point our friends to? Do we? I wonder. Are we certain of what we believe? The girl wasn't afraid. She knew the prophet would heal. She knew her master was suffering from a fatal illness. Now, the people I mix with every day are suffering from a fatal illness. They're going to hell. Now, am I unfazed by what they might think? Am I brave enough to tell them? Are you? She's a tremendous example to me, this girl. And I would just point out one other little thing here. If you look at verse 7, you'll see the difference in attitude between the girl and the king of Israel. Look at verse 7. "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? So he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Me, me, me." He's got no solution to the problem. He panics and he thinks of his own skin first. So we have the first example, the first character, a seemingly insignificant person nobody's too insignificant, nobody's too unimportant, to duck the responsibility of pointing to the cure. Now let's look at the second character, probably the one which we would all say is the main character in the story, perhaps. Naaman, what a chap. Commander of the army of the king of Syria, a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, a valiant soldier. He's got a lot going for him, hasn't he? An amazing person. We've got amazing people in our society. I think I've mentioned to you before, so in time past I've watched, you must think I watch the telly all the time, it's not true, I deny it. But sometimes, anyway. They sometimes have a programme on, I think it's ITV, I do watch ITV sometimes, just a bit. An evening with, or something like that, or an audience with, and you've got Elton John up there and being interviewed. Or an evening with Peter Ustinov. Incredible. And you've got all the icons of our day up there. They take their turn. And then the camera pans the audience. And you've got Gary Lineker. You've got Alan Sugar. They're all footballers. Let me think of somebody else. You've got all these famous people. Cilla Black. And, you know, all these people who we as a society look up to. Great people. Great people. They've got everything going for them. But what does verse 1 say? He was a leper. He was a leper. He was dying. With great people. Nobody is too great to need Christ. Nobody is too great to need Christ. One little aside, it reminded me this morning when Josh was talking. Before we go on with Naaman, if you look at verse 1 again, it says he was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And Josh was talking about God's sovereignty in the world today, wasn't he? He pointed to Syria, to Afghanistan. He pointed to Israel and Palestine. He pointed to Zimbabwe. He pointed to these various situations. Who is in charge? Who gives man the power to do the things that he does? Who enabled Napoleon virtually to conquer Europe? Who enabled Hitler to do the things he did? Now, God is not evil. But no man does, no man, no woman does anything, however important, however great they are, without God having sovereignty over them. That's difficult to accept, isn't it? Maybe some of you say, well, really, well, how could God... Either God is sovereign or he isn't. God may allow these people. God did great deeds through Naaman. It wasn't the king of Syria who enabled him to do it. It wasn't his own prowess. God was in charge. But he was a leper. How desperately needy he was, in fact. Now, let's look at the way Naaman considered that he was going to come to Elisha. Okay, here he comes. Here he comes. Galloping up in his chariot. A magnificent sight. Probably in all his gear. A wonderful sight, wonderful prancing horses, carrying with him silver, gold, clothes, you name it, he had it with him. Servants, and he comes up in a cloud of dust to Elisha's front door. No answer. This is a fine state of affairs. How can he treat me like this? I'm Naaman. How dare he not come out? He says, I thought at least he would have come out and called upon his God. Now, he probably didn't know the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I don't know. Perhaps he'd heard of it. I don't know. That could have been done. His approach was completely wrong. He went with his horses and chariots, full of self-importance. Verse 11, his expectations were, I thought he would surely come out. Look at verse 15 after the event has happened. Please accept this gift. I can buy this, can't I? Well, no, I'm sorry. The wrong approach. The hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now I look around this congregation tonight, and as I know you, you're all Christians. If you're not a Christian, I'm not accusing you of being a proud person, but if you're not a Christian, the Lord expects you to come to him in humility, not boasting your own prowess. Okay, I've got an MA, PhD, XYZ. I've got all this, I've got all that. It is as nothing. Naaman's chariot, his horses, his servants, his gold, nothing. You can't buy God's grace. You can't buy salvation, can you? I mean, you know that as well as I do. You can't please God in earn his earn salvation by little things we do. His approach was all wrong. And his position was wrong. He stood at the door. Knocked on the door. Stood back. He stood aloof. Don't get too involved. That, you know, we've come to Elisha, we've come to this moment, don't get too mixed up with this Christianity. Don't show any emotional or any emotional feelings. Don't show any commitment to this. Don't lose face in the eyes of your friends, for goodness sake. That would be just too bad. Then the alleged text for tonight, the wrong reaction. What did he do? Well, he went away angry, didn't he? He's furious. How dare he treat me like this? Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far greater than all these filthy waters of the Jordan? I've got to dip myself in that little mud stream. I could go and bathe in the rivers of Syria. Why not? Fantastic. There's no other way to come, is there? No other way. If you're not a Christian tonight, God could be saying to you tonight, you've tried this, you've tried that, you've tried the other, you've tried Buddhism, you've tried meditation, you've tried whatever you've tried. You've tried philosophy, you may be a really intelligent person, you may have read Descartes as he was talking about this morning, you may have read all that. But it's not going to get you to God. It's not going to cure you of your leprosy. There's no way to God. I mean, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? How many times have we quoted that verse? I'll get it right this time, David. Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. Geoffrey Priestland, who used to be the BBC religious affairs correspondent or director, gave a talk once on the radio, years ago this is now, and he talked, I thought he was a Christian until that moment, and forgive me for judging him, he may have been a Christian, but he did say, well, of course, you can come to God by all sorts of ways. It's like God is like a mountain, and there are lots of paths to the top. You can come through Christianity, you can come through Buddhism, you can come through... No. Aren't Abana, Pharpar, rivers of Damascus? No. There's no other way, Naaman. You've got to get down and humble yourself. Now, praise God for Naaman. He listened to his servants. And they pleaded with him. My father, they said. My father, if he'd asked you to do some fantastic thing, you would have done it. You'd have gone and killed 1,000 this or caught 1,000 the others, conquered 100 towns. He's asking you to humble yourself before him. And this is what the Lord says to you and me. Humble yourself before me. I don't know, are you still proud? I know I am at times. Are you still self-justifying? Yes. Are you still digging other cisterns, as Jeremiah put it? Digging other wells? Now, as I said, I think I'm talking mainly to Christian people here. Well, what about us as Christians? We've come to be children of God. We're born again. Are we home and dry? What are you doing to keep your Christian life on course? Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. Am I being distracted like the Israelites were? They were digging other wells, trying to find God's purpose for them, God's ways, in other directions. They were going after foreign gods, as they often seem to. Now, you and I may be Christians tonight, but are we going off after foreign gods? How real is the Lord Jesus to you tonight in your everyday, every moment experience? At this very moment. And to me, of course. We're so distracted, aren't we? Usually family matters. Bowed down with family problems. We all have them. Remember the parable of the sower? Overcome by the thorns, the cares and worries of this world. We all have them. You may say, well, I'm not materialistic. No, well, no, I'd say the same. But we, you know, we are, aren't we? Are we digging other wells? Are we looking for other ways to satisfy ourselves? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last verse, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. When we come before the judgment seat of Christ, what will he see? Will we be saved as by fire and all our works burnt up as stubble? Where is your trust tonight, Christian? Now, I thought we wouldn't have time to do the last character, Gehazi. I'll just say about Gehazi. Poor old Gehazi, I think. That's probably very unscriptural. But he got sidetracked, didn't he? He was a good bloke. He was Elisha's right-hand man. But he got distracted. He got tempted. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. In all that you do for the Lord in this coming week, I want you to examine your motives. Gehazi's motives went out the window when he saw all that money and all those lovely suits of clothes. Poor Gehazi. And he was judged for it. So what about you tonight? It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Nobody's too insignificant to witness for their God. Nobody's too high and mighty to not have to humble themselves before God. As a non-Christian coming to Jesus, as a Christian, yes, coming to Jesus, but for forgiveness for our failures before him. And nobody is immune from sidetracking and trying to serve two masters. Now that's a negative note to finish on. Let me finish on a positive note. Naaman was healed. Why? Because he submitted to God's way. There's a lovely verse which I want you to take away with you, or just a lovely thought to take away with you. Look at verse 18. Now this is spiritual maturity. He talks about when the king leans on his arm to go down to sacrifice to the god Rimmon, yeah. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Now, this isn't an encouragement to bow down to foreign gods, but it shows that the work done in Naaman's life was to go back with him to his place of work. And he would have to do duties which would seem dishonouring to God. And so he says to Elisha, pray for me. I've got a really difficult task when I go back. It'll look as if I'm bowing down to foreign gods. Pray for me that in that situation he will uphold me. And can I leave you with this? That's what the Lord would do for you in any situation you're in. You have but to ask him to come in humility to him and say, Lord, I'm going into this and this and this situation this week. Please bear me up.